Our text this Lord's Day is taken from Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. A minister a number of years ago once told a member of his church who had asked if she could be baptized again in recommitting her life to Christ, Honey, I'll baptize you as many times as necessary for it to take. Now that may sound amusing and funny, but it also displays a woeful lack of knowledge, displays ignorance. It's an error. It raises a very important question about baptism. How many times should baptism be administered to any one member of Christ's church? Since circumcision was the outward sign of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, just as baptism is the outward sign of the covenant of grace in the New Testament, baptism replaced circumcision as that covenant sign. How many times could one be circumcised in the Old Testament? Clearly, only once. The Lord deliberately chose an outward sign that was not repeatable. For outward circumcision, there was pointed to the promise of a single inward circumcision. And it pointed to the promise as well of the fact that one is cut off from the guilt of sin, cut off from the condemnation of sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Paul makes very clear that this circumcision administered to Abraham says he received it as this sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness which he had by faith. In other words, circumcision in the Old Testament signified and sealed the promise of justification. It signified and sealed the promise of the gospel being cut off from the guilt and the condemnation of sin by God's grace through faith in the gospel. Just as one, dear ones, is not justified before God repeatedly, so likewise, circumcision was an unrepeatable sign. Just as one is justified before God, not repeatedly, but only once, though sanctification continues throughout the life of the Christian, so baptism is only to be administered once. You see, just as outward circumcision pointed to the need of an inward circumcision, so likewise outward baptism pointed to the need for spiritual inward baptism by the Holy Spirit. Was the baptism, and this is the question we'll be considering today, one of the questions, was the baptism of John the Baptist Christian baptism? Or were those baptized by John the Baptist rebaptized by the apostles with then Christian baptism? Our main points are these. First of all, the one unrepeatable act of water baptism in Acts 19, 1 through 5. And the second main point, the one unrepeatable act of spirit baptism in Acts 19, verses 6 through 7. Water baptism, spirit baptism, both administered once, not repeatable. So let us look at our first main point then, the one unrepeatable act of water baptism. Look with me once again at Acts 19, verses 1 through 5. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You recall that in the previous sermon, we were introduced to a mighty minister and preacher of the Lord Jesus Christ by the name of Apollos. Apollos began preaching in Ephesus after Paul had departed from Ephesus. Apollos preached a message of faith in the Lord Jesus, but he was deficient, as we saw last Lord's Day, he was deficient in his understanding of what the Lord Jesus had already accomplished in redemptive history, which Aquila and Priscilla were very happy and glad to fill that deficiency by taking Apollos into their home and giving him the way of the Lord, teaching him the way of the Lord more accurately. We are not told what Apollos specifically lacked by way of knowledge. But we are told that he knew only of the baptism of John, which means that he knew all that John the Baptist taught concerning Jesus Christ. Since what John taught concerning the Lord Jesus is not only important to our study of Apollos, but also it's very important to our study of these 12 disciples that we find in our text today, because they say likewise, when Paul asked, what baptism did you receive? We received the baptism of John. So Apollos and these disciples are in a similar situation. So let us quickly review from the previous sermon what John the Baptist taught concerning the Lord Jesus. First of all, John taught that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He even pointed to him very specifically that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away the sin of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. John 1:29. He preached, John preached the death of Jesus Christ. John believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, since there is no redemptive value in a dead Savior, nor can the Son of Man, whom he believed to be and knew to be, the Son of Man cannot remain under the power of death. He knew the prophecies in the Old Testament, which pointed to Jesus Christ. He was illuminated by the Holy Spirit as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. John was Trinitarian. As one would imagine, all the those who were saved in Scripture were Trinitarian. John was Trinitarian, for he baptized Jesus, the Son of God. He heard the Father speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," in Matthew 3:17, and witnessed the Holy Spirit descend as a dove upon the Lord Jesus when he was baptized by John, in Matthew 3:16. Thirdly, John preached the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning with verse 27, we find that John, through the remainder of the chapter, John the Baptist, through the remainder of the chapter, addresses distinctions, contrasts himself and his ministry with that of the Lord Jesus. But he concludes, and it's very insightful to read this portion, you find out exactly how much John knew about the Lord Jesus and what he understood concerning the Lord Jesus. But in verse 36, this is John the Baptist speaking. In verse 36, he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." How many times is that used in a gospel presentation? In this particular age, that was John who made that statement. And read the rest of what he wrote previous to that in the same chapter. Likewise, the Apostle Paul says in what we read here in Acts 19, verse 4, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people," note, "that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what? "And thou shalt be saved." That was the gospel that John the Baptist proclaimed. Fourthly, John administered water baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 19:5, when they heard, that is, when these to whom John preached this gospel of salvation, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We'll come back to that verse later on in the sermon, but this, I believe, Paul is saying concerning John, that he preached the gospel in verse 4, but he also administered baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus as well. He administered in the name of the Lord Jesus. He administered baptism as a sign of forgiveness, according to Luke 3:3. And he preached this water baptism was a picture of spiritual baptism. He preached that water baptism was a picture of the spiritual baptism Jesus would send upon believers in Mark 1:8. "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." He believed that his baptism was an outward sign of spiritual baptism. Fifthly, John's ministry was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, according to Mark 1:1. The beginning. John's ministry, dear ones, was not before the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And sixthly, even though John was martyred before he could witness the death and resurrection of Christ, and before he could witness the blessed outpouring of God's Spirit upon his church, he nevertheless believed and preached these truths. Thus we concluded from the sermon last Lord's Day, John the Baptist was a new covenant believer, as was Apollos. Now with that in mind, with that brief review, let's turn to Acts 19 as we consider these 12 disciples that Paul meets in Ephesus. Apollos, at the end of chapter 18, was sent to Corinth with a blessing and letter of recommendation from the brethren in Ephesus. After Apollos left Ephesus for Corinth, Paul arrived in Ephesus sometime afterward. As he said, he had planned to do, if God willed it, back in Acts 18:21. Paul now finds and is introduced to what the scripture says, certain disciples in Acts 19:1. Now here's a clue from the very outset. Here's a clue as to whether these disciples were viewed as Old Testament believers or as New Testament believers. When the word disciples occurs throughout the book of Acts, it's used 26 times in the book of Acts. Whenever it occurs, without any further qualification, simply the word disciples, every time it refers to disciples of Jesus Christ. And so, because that's how this word is used in every other instance, there is therefore every reason to believe that these were, when it says certain disciples, that these were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Paul's conversation with these 12 Christian disciples, he must have picked up something in what they said, the way they spoke of certain redemptive acts, perhaps. Something they said, he picked up something that their knowledge was deficient, as was Apollos' knowledge deficient, with regard to what had already been accomplished. They, like John the Baptist, knew what was coming. They preached Jesus. They believed in Jesus, who was to die and to be crucified and to be raised from the dead. They believed in these things, but again, they were deficient in the awareness as to the actual accomplishment in redemptive history of these acts of salvation by the Lord Jesus. Therefore, Paul picking up in his conversation with them that something's missing here, they don't seem to understand something here with regard to what has been accomplished in redemptive history, he asked them the question, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Or more accurately, have ye received the Holy Ghost when ye believed? When ye believed. At the same time that ye believed. Paul's question actually assumes that the gift of the Holy Spirit does not come ordinarily in two different stages. A first blessing and a second blessing of the Holy Spirit, but rather comes when one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Savior from the guilt and condemnation of sin. When the Holy Spirit comes at the time that someone believes and trusts in Jesus Christ, that person doesn't receive part of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't partial, given in pieces and parceled out in that way. The Holy Spirit, we have all of the Holy Spirit when we believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And so we'll be, again, looking at some of these truths in the course of the sermon, but I think that's very important to note at the outset here. These 12 disciples of Jesus Christ respond to Paul's question by saying, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost," in Acts 19:2. Quite a strange response, at least from the way that it's translated here in the Authorized Version. Are they denying they had any knowledge of the person and work of the Holy Spirit? Or are they speaking about a particular work of the Holy Spirit that was manifested to the Jewish disciples in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? Well, most certainly, they are not denying any knowledge of the Holy Spirit. For the Old Testament speaks of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist spoke of the work of the Holy Spirit. They both taught Old Testament scriptures, and John the Baptist, they both taught about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Again, in Mark 1:8, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." I submit that what they were saying is that they were deficient in this particular aspect of redemptive history. The enlarged blessing of the Holy Spirit beginning in Acts 2, as was Apollos. Paul then follows up with a second question in Acts 19:3. "Unto what then were ye baptized?" Into what were ye baptized? What was the baptism that ye received? You see, because Paul sees their deficiency in knowledge of what the Lord Jesus gave to believers beginning in Acts 2, he sees that the issue here is of disciples of Christ who are caught in this transitional period that we've referred to in the past. This transitional period between the time of John the Baptist and the enlarged blessing and gift of the Holy Spirit from Christ in heaven in its new covenant fullness. These disciples, like the apostles of Jesus Christ, had the indwelling of the Spirit because no one can be saved. No one can be justified without the work of the Holy Spirit in one's life. Paul says in Romans 8:9 that without the Spirit, one is none of his. This was necessary for regeneration. The Holy Spirit is that person of the Holy Trinity that regenerates. The Holy Spirit applies, even in the Old Testament, applied the redemption that was to come to the hearts and lives of God's people in the Old Testament. So they had the indwelling Spirit, like the disciples of Christ did before the death and resurrection of Christ. But the greater influence and work of the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost was enlarged by way of gifts that included many Gentiles as the gospel went out into the world. The blessing of the Holy Spirit, the enlarged blessing of the Holy Spirit, beginning with the day of Pentecost, dear ones, was that of a greater degree of blessing than had up to that point been experienced by God's people. It had a greater extent. It reached to Gentiles, not just those within Israel. And so it was enlarged. And so it was not different by way of kind from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It was different by way of degree and extent from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Remember what was noted earlier in the sermon that John taught and preached concerning Jesus Christ. He taught the deity of Christ. He's the Son of God. He taught his humanity. He taught his sacrificial death for the forgiveness of sin, and by implication, his resurrection from the dead. He taught his spiritual baptism. Now, John, again, did not, as we said, did not live to see it all accomplished. And therefore, Apollos and these 12 disciples of Christ, whom Paul met in Ephesus, did know of the blessedness. They did know that this was to come. They were aware by way of what John the Baptist taught, but they didn't realize it had been accomplished. Know what Paul says concerning John's baptism in Acts 19:4. He says it was a baptism of repentance, calling the people to believe on Jesus Christ, to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, as we already saw. That's very much what Peter says in Acts 2:38 on the day of Pentecost, about believing in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. That's exactly what John the Baptist preached. But Peter says the same thing in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Same, essentially the same as what John the Baptist taught, preached with regard to his baptism. In fact, Paul continues in the next verse in Acts 19:5 by saying that those who heard John the Baptist preach were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, John's baptism, as just said, John's baptism was in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, in the authority of the Lord Jesus, just as Peter's sermon indicated on the day of Pentecost. I want to just pause for a moment because there's an objection that's raised at this point with regard to Acts 19:5. And the question is, are these the words in Acts 19:5, look at the text, are these the words of Paul referencing the baptism of those who believed in Christ through the preaching of John the Baptist, which is the interpretation generally favored by the reformers of the First and Second Reformation? Or are these the words in Acts 19:5, are these the words of Luke referencing the rebaptism of the 12 disciples of Christ by the Apostle Paul, which is generally favored by modern scholars? Well, let me just simply note very, very briefly. The flow of the passage moving from Acts 19:4 to 19:5 is connected. For in verse 4, Paul gives the Christian gospel that John preached, and in verse 5, Paul gives the Christian baptism that John administered. Furthermore, I think it's helpful, and again, a little bit of Greek grammar here, but I think it's very helpful to know and understand that in verse 5, when it begins, when they heard this, it does not translate the small Greek conjunction de in anglicized a D and an E, de. It doesn't translate that in verse 5, though it is in the Greek text. And I think that's important because that Greek conjunction is used in verse 3, when it begins and, talking about what John preached, and he. It begins in verse 4, the word translated then. Again, the Greek conjunction de is used, which could be also translated and. Again, then or and, said Paul. John verily baptized. And then once again in verse 5, it has the same Greek conjunction, de. And so all three verses talking about what Paul is relating, Paul relating about baptism, into what baptism were you baptized, verse 3, Paul relating what John preached in verse 4, verse 5, de again, Paul relating what John, whose name John baptized in. There's a flow, a connection there. Whereas now, and you get to verse 7, it has a different, the word and that begins verse 7 is not de, it is the Greek preposition, or the Greek conjunction chi. So there appears to be a connection between the same speaker, verses 3 through 5. Paul is that speaker, I would suggest and submit to you. So that in verse 5, what is being said is that not that Paul rebaptized these 12 disciples, but what Paul is saying is that those who heard the preaching of John baptized those at that time in the name of the Lord Jesus. I think this answers some puzzling questions that would otherwise remain. For example, some of the apostles of Jesus Christ were previously disciples of John. And the question arises, when were they baptized? When were the apostles of Jesus Christ baptized? We know that they themselves were baptizing others. John 4, verses 1 through 2 says, when therefore the Lord Jesus knew how the Pharisees had heard, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. So the disciples of the Lord Jesus, the apostles, were baptizing more than John was baptizing. More were coming to the Lord Jesus and were receiving baptism from him through his disciples. Now, how is it that the disciples could be baptizing others if they themselves were not baptized? When were they baptized? Well, either John baptized them, or the Lord Jesus baptized them. But both baptisms were pre-Pentecost. In either case, they were pre-Pentecost. And we read nothing about on the day of Pentecost, when they spoke in tongues, that they themselves were baptized, and then they began baptizing all the others that came to Christ on that day. They were already baptized. Their baptism, whether through John or through Jesus, was Christian baptism. They were not rebaptized. They were not baptized with Christian baptism because they had already received Christian baptism. John's baptism, dear ones, may have been the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, according to Mark 1:1. It may have been transitional, just as was the ministry of Jesus Christ and the baptism of the disciples was transitional. However, these were New Testament ministries accompanied by New Testament baptisms, all pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to his death and resurrection, to him specifically by name. Not simply that there is, as in the Old Testament, the Messiah is coming, but here John has specifically identified who the Messiah is. Jesus is ministering. His disciples are ministering and baptizing those in his name, just as John the Baptist did. These 12 disciples in Ephesus, dear ones, did not need to be saved. They were already saved. They were New Testament believers. They were deficient in certain knowledge, true, as to what had been accomplished. But nevertheless, they believed those things were coming. They believed them. They were saved. They didn't need to be baptized because they had already been baptized. So I believe that Acts 19:5 is not speaking of their rebaptism, but is speaking, Paul is speaking, with regard to what John the Baptist and how he baptized when he was ministering. So why is this important? Why have I spent this time speaking of the oneness of baptism, speaking against rebaptism? Why is that significant? Well, as I alluded to at the beginning of the sermon, to speak of multiple baptisms administered to any member of the visible church of Jesus Christ is to attack, whether intentionally or unintentionally, it is to attack the singular and unrepeatable act of justification before God and the single unrepeatable act of spiritual baptism and cleansing that accompanies it. When we distort, dear ones, and this is very important to remember, when we distort and misrepresent what God accomplished by way of distorting the outward sign and seal, then we have, again, distorted the message. You can't distort and misrepresent what is done outwardly without distorting and misrepresenting what that represents. And if there are repeated baptisms, and if baptism points to our need for justification, points to our need of spiritual baptism and cleansing by the Holy Spirit, then it's basically saying that justification is needed more than once, that we need to be justified multiple times. The Bible does not teach multiple justifications. It teaches one justification and sanctification continuing throughout our life. We are only declared righteous once before God because we are justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which is never deficient, which never loses its power or virtue. There is no need, and it is speaking against the finished work of Jesus Christ to act or to speak as if we need more than one justification, or that we need one, more than one, spiritual baptism and cleansing by the Holy Spirit. We need to continue to avail ourselves throughout our Christian life after we are justified, after we are spiritually baptized. We need to continue to grow, apply that redemption to our lives by way of our sanctification, all the grace. Because, again, everything we need, dear ones, has been accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. It has, as I've used the analogy in times past, it's as if the Lord Jesus has taken everything we need, every part of our inheritance in Jesus Christ, every grace, every act, every blessing, He has deposited that. He purchased it. He's deposited it into our spiritual bank account. It is ours in our name. From regeneration to justification to the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the forgiveness of God to sanctification and glorification and every other blessing is ours in Christ Jesus. Now, having received those one-time gifts, which are signified by a one-time baptism, we are to continue to avail ourselves of that grace, withdrawing from that account by faith, saying, that grace I need. I don't have to work for it. I don't have to earn it. I need to apply it. It's been given to me in Jesus Christ. We act like we're paupers, when in fact we are children of the King, having been given these blessings in Jesus Christ, that we simply withdraw by faith. The sacrament that is repeated is not baptism. Baptism signifies and seals, points to our need for justification. But the sacrament that is repeated is the Lord's Supper, because that points to our need for sanctification. Points to our need for communion with Jesus Christ, daily communion with Jesus Christ. Baptism points to our union with Jesus Christ, a one-time event. The Lord's Supper points to our communion and our sanctification. That which is repeated, that which is a process, that which happens more than once. And therefore, that is why Paul says in Ephesians 4:5, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Not multiple baptisms. One baptism. And I therefore stand with our Reformed forefathers who received all baptisms by ordained ministers professing the Trinity as valid baptisms that should not be repeated, including Roman Catholic baptism. I know that shocks many, but our Reformers believed that the Roman Catholic Church and the baptisms administered by the Roman Catholic Church were not to be repeated by Protestants. Why? Well, I'm just going to basically list two of the main arguments, reasons. First of all, because, as we've already noted, circumcision is the Old Testament sign and seal of the covenant of grace, just as baptism is the new covenant sign of the covenant of grace. Baptism replaced circumcision. Circumcision was not a mere national sign. It was a spiritual sign. A spiritual sign, as is said in Romans chapter 4, of the righteousness Abraham received by faith. As in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, outward circumcision points to the need for inward spiritual circumcision. And so it was an Old Testament sacrament, a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And so, that being true, the circumcision of the idolatrous kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, who under Jeroboam set up an entirely different type of system in order to prevent people from coming from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom, the temple in Jerusalem. And that particular kingdom, again, set up calves in locations to represent Jehovah. They instituted their own priesthood. They set up their own holy days. They had their own songs, instruments that they used for worship. And so, basically, they set up a different system than God had appointed, and practiced idolatry. And in that particular kingdom, nevertheless, because God continues to appeal to them, sends prophets to them in the Old Testament scriptures, he appeals to them as his people. Well, how was that signified and sealed? How was it that they were his people? Well, by way of God's covenant that he established with them, Mount Sinai. How was that covenant he established signified and sealed? Circumcision. That's why he continues to call them to repentance, because they are his people, but they have become unfaithful. They become a harlot church. And so, our Reformed forefathers saw this parallel between the Roman Catholic Church and the northern kingdom of Israel with regard to circumcision and with regard to baptism that is administered by the Roman Catholic Church. Secondly, the papal Antichrist, according to the Apostle Paul, sits in the temple of God. The temple of God is simply another way of saying the church of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And so our Reformed fathers said, well, if the papal Antichrist is sitting in the temple of God, then the temple, then that expression of the church of God must, in some sense, yet be a church. Not a faithful church, for sure. A harlot church, just like the harlot kingdom of Israel. A harlot church. A corrupt church from which God's people should flee, rather than partaking of the sins and the abominations that there are within that harlot church. According to Revelation 18:4, flee from it, leave it. But yet, the Reformed forefathers taught that the Roman Catholic Church is a Trinitarian church that professes Christ, no matter how they disparage the gospel by way of works, nevertheless professes faith in Christ, the God-man. And not, it is not like a non-Christian religion or non-Christian church. It is not like Judaism, which does not profess Christ at all, is not Trinitarian. It is not like Islam, that does not profess Christ to be the Son of God, nor is it Trinitarian. And so the Reformed forefathers saw Roman Catholic baptism as therefore similar to the northern kingdom of Israel by way of circumcision, that, again, the Antichrist sat within the church of God, some expression. And so rather than saying their baptism is null and void, they recognized its similarity in those regards. It wasn't faithful. It was a church from which they should flee. In fact, it was a synagogue of Satan in some respects, because it was a persecuting church. And so don't remain in it. But yet, there was something still that they recognized about it being a, in some sense, a Christian church. So rather than denying the baptism, they received the baptism of those who came from the Church of Rome. Many of our reformers were baptized. They weren't rebaptized, but they were baptized once in the Church of Rome. When they came out, they didn't seek to be baptized for the first time. They recognized that they were baptized in the Church of Rome by way of valid Christian baptism. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, section 3, declares that the efficacy of a sacrament depends not, quote, upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Early reformers accepted this position, and I stand with them for the biblical reasons that have just been cited. Because, dear ones, baptism is the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, therefore, to repeat it is to act as if the promises of the covenant have ceased or have failed, as if they no longer remain, as if they have been obliterated. No, that's not the case. They have not been removed. They have not ceased. They have not failed. And we recognize that to be the case by virtue of not baptizing a second, third, or fourth time. those who desire it. Remember, dear ones, that most importantly, baptism is an objective sign and seal from God. In other words, most importantly, God is saying something, not what we are saying by way of our baptism, but God is first and foremost saying something to us by way of baptism, and then again our acknowledging and receiving the promises of that are made in baptism is our acknowledgement by faith. But first, God is saying something. God is saying to those members of the visible church who enter either as children or as adults that He promises the cleansing of sin to all who trust alone in Christ alone. And His confirmation of this promise to us and all the blessings of salvation, His confirmation of those promises is not only written down in His Word, but it's also signified in our flesh. Just as circumcision was signified in the flesh, so baptism is signified in our flesh. Those promises made unto us by God. It's as if, with regard to baptism, it's as if the inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ is written out in our baptism, and then given to us, applied to us. It's as if He signs below His name, indicating those promises are real. Those promises are true. They're not fictional. They're not make-believe. And so if you are, say you have fallen away from the Lord Jesus Christ, say you have become distant from Him, say you've become estranged from Him, and you are renewing and recommitting your life to Him, well, you don't do so by being baptized again. You do so by way, again, of your faith, your trust, your prayer, your the evidence in your life. Your speech, your conduct, you indicate you have renewed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, dear ones, you may change, I may change, but God's promises of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ never change. They cannot change without God Himself changing, which is impossible. God is unchangeable. The sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, dear ones, were called at the time of the Reformation the visible gospel. The visible gospel. Even as the sermon that is preached is called the preached gospel. The visible gospel. I close with this first main point. We'll briefly look at the second main point, but dear ones, don't forget. Don't forget, and we're all guilty of doing so, myself included. Let us not forget what our baptism means. Let us think on it. Let us turn our minds to remember the promises made to us in our baptism by the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, our baptism is God's promise to you. If you ever are doubting God's promises to you, your baptism confirms the fact that God has made these promises to you. They are yours by faith. Trust in them. Receive them. Dear ones, you will either use your baptism for your benefit because you believe the promises made in your baptism and you apply those promises in your life that are made in baptism, or you will use your baptism for your destruction as you refuse to receive by faith the promises made in your baptism. Just as the gospel is preached and it goes out to many people, those who receive those promises of the gospel by faith are justified by faith alone. They're forgiven, they're cleansed. They're spiritually baptized. They're made new creatures in Jesus Christ. But those who refuse what is preached by way of the gospel condemn themselves to an eternity of hell. So likewise, when one receives the promises made in baptism, one enjoys great benefit, great blessing, encouragement, that God has made promises to me and receives them by faith. You enjoy those promises. But if you refuse, if you reject, then you bear the consequences of having received or having been given promises but not having received them by faith, which is a terrible and a serious sin against the Lord. It is to spit in the face of God. The second main point is this: the one unrepeatable act of Spirit baptism. Look with me at Acts 19, verses 6 through 7. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. After Paul taught and reminded these 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus that were there in Ephesus what the baptism of John meant, and therefore what their baptism meant since they were baptized with John's baptism, he gave them what they were lacking: new covenant enlargement of the gift of the Holy Spirit, with the extraordinary gifts of speaking in tongues and speaking in foreign languages that they had never learned, and of prophesying and giving God's revelation to the Church of Jesus Christ. Perhaps these men became ministers. One would think so, having been given the gift of prophecy, that they became ministers there in the Church of Ephesus and surrounding areas, that they were used in that mighty way by the Lord. Well, what was the significance of this event? Paul laying his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost coming upon them, speaking in tongues and prophesying. What was the significance of this? First, I think it's important to note that this is not an ordinary pattern that the Church of Jesus Christ is to follow. Not only not now, but not even then was it not the ordinary pattern. You see, there's no indication at all that after the apostles spoke in tongues and prophesied on the day of Pentecost, that the 3,000 that were added to the church thereafter on the same day spoke in tongues and prophesied. There's no indication that anyone else did. There's nothing stated. And to say that it's simply not stated there is to read into the scripture, not simply interpreting what the Bible itself says. Nothing is said about anyone else, the 3,000 that came, that were added to the church, them speaking in tongues. Yet, they received like the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. They received the same baptism of the Holy Spirit. They didn't evidence it in the same way as did the apostles. Likewise, in Acts 4, 5,000, it says, were added to the church. Acts 4, no indication of speaking in tongues, no indication of prophesying at all. It's without any outward evidence stated on their part. They were likewise, though, baptized with the Holy Spirit because they were added to the church. All who are added to the church, and we'll see this in just a moment, everyone who's added to the church of Jesus Christ, to the invisible Church of Jesus Christ, is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Nor did the multitudes who were brought to Christ, who were added to the church in Paul's first or second missionary journeys, none of them evidenced this as well, except in this particular situation, in Acts 19. Lydia did not, nor anyone else in her household, nor did the Philippian jailer, nor interestingly, nor did even Apollos evidence speaking with tongues and prophesying. He did not. Why? Well, I submit to you, because Paul wasn't present. These particular events, four times, Acts 2 to the Jews, Acts 8, we don't know that they spoke in tongues, but it's very likely that they did, though it's not stated. But there were miraculous signs, because Simon, the magician, wanted that same gift to lay hands on and for people to receive these signs and these wonders. So there, Acts 8, to the Samaritans, who are mixed Jews. Then Cornelius in Acts 10, to the Gentiles. And now in Acts 19, to these transitional believers who were brought to Christ and baptized by John the Baptist. You see, these are specific key transitional periods of time where the Lord is saying and evidencing it in such a way as he's pointing out, and with the apostles being present. Remember in Samaria, it even says that when Philip was there preaching, that they believed and were baptized, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. Not until Peter and John came, apostles, to administer that, to be present, to lay hands. Then they received the Holy Spirit. The apostles. Again, when you find the necessity of the apostles to be present in all of these situations, it tells you it's not ordinary. It's extraordinary. It's extraordinary. And why? Because they were the representatives of Jesus Christ in a very unique way. And because Jesus did not want his church to be divided, Jewish church, Samaritan church, Gentile church, church with those who are baptized by John and heard the gospel by John, like four different groups of people in separate churches, but wanted all of them to be a part of the same church. The apostles were present, and these signs were given to evidence the very fact that there's only one church that's composed of Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles and transitional believers, all in the same church. No distinction was made between them because each of them received the same Spirit with the same extraordinary signs. The normal pattern was, dear ones, that all believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when they believe, without the extraordinary signs. That's why we read in Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 and 14. Paul says, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Did you receive the gift of the Spirit when you trusted in Jesus Christ? The expected answer is yes. We received it by faith, the hearing of faith. And he says in verse 14, "That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ," notice, "that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ." We receive the promise of the Spirit without all the extraordinary features that we find in these four particular, unique, extraordinary situations. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, notice what he says, very, very important. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Spiritual, he's talking about spiritual baptism. "By one Spirit are we all baptized in one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." All Christians, all who trust and believe in Jesus Christ, have received spiritual baptism at the time that they believe and trust in Christ. Because we don't have apostles any longer, we are not to expect these same extraordinary types of events that were manifested because they needed the apostles to be present in Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19. Again, apostles were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus Christ. That tends to disqualify anyone else. Paul says concerning himself that he was the last apostle. He says, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. He was the last one to witness the resurrected Christ. So we're not expecting more and more apostles. Therefore, we're not expecting more and more of these types of extraordinary events that the Lord Jesus used on those unique occasions. That we are only baptized once with the Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritual baptism, one-time gift, just like water baptism is a one-time sacrament. It's not administered many times. On the other hand, spiritual filling, being filled with the Holy Spirit, corresponds to sanctification. It corresponds to being repeatedly filled. Spiritual baptism one time, spiritual filling many times. Justification one time, sanctification many times throughout our whole life. Baptism one time, the Lord's Supper many times. You see the relationship here? Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Baptized once, by one Spirit, we're all baptized. And that's, again, in the Greek aorist tense, not indicating anything continually, but once. But be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, be continually controlled by the Holy Spirit, is what Paul is saying. Beloved, as we close, it's the proud and it's the vain person whom Paul calls carnal and childish, who looks to the flashy gifts that Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 13, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. When we look to those gifts, when those are the gifts we really want, because they are so public and so miraculous and this type of thing. As I just said, it's clear that these extraordinary gifts are extraordinary. They're not normal. They're not the pattern for all Christians. What God has given to most of us as Christians, particularly in this day and age, what God has given to us as gifts, are not these extraordinary gifts that were associated with the apostolic ministry of the first century, but rather ordinary gifts of encouragement, of comforting others, of teaching others, of leading others, of suffering with others, of serving others, of helping others, of praying with others. These are the ordinary gifts. Which are the gifts that, therefore, as you look at history, over the long haul, are most useful? It's the gifts that endure. It's the gifts that become permanent. Not the gifts that are extraordinary. And that were exercised by the apostles and those apostolic churches under their ministry. The more you are filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit, the more you will glorify the Lord through the use of your gifts in service. I ask you, dear ones, if you can be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit, which every Christian can, why then should that not be happening regularly in your life and mine? Why should we not be regularly being filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Why should we, dear ones, be content with a little of the Holy Spirit when you can be filled with the Holy Spirit? I don't mean that you can have more of the Holy Spirit or less of the Holy Spirit, because as I said, He cannot be divided into parts. He's an infinite Spirit. But we can, dear ones, either be a little under His control, or we can be much under the control of the Holy Spirit. How? How can we be much under the control of the Holy Spirit? By believing the gospel and living the gospel, refreshing our hearts every day with the gospel of Jesus Christ, our justification, our forgiveness, our adoption into the family of God, the blessings that He has bestowed upon us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. By not making ourselves strangers to the Lord, but making ourselves very familiar with God by way of calling upon the Spirit to teach us and instruct us in the Word, which we read daily. And not simply because it's a duty that we should do because it is a duty, but also because it is our life. Because it is the way we have communion with Jesus Christ. It's the way in which, it's the means by which we are controlled by the Holy Spirit to fill our minds with His Word, with His truth. So that's controlling us rather than the thoughts of the world, or the thoughts of my flesh. It's now beginning to be a transformation, a gradual transformation of my heart, of my mind, as I read, as I study, as I reflect upon, as I meditate upon the Word of God and throughout the day think about what I've read. As I pray, I'm being controlled by the Holy Spirit and not simply going through the motions. Fervent prayer unto God is again a means by which we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And loving obedience to God's Word, all that God has called us to do, that we do not procrastinate, that we don't have the attitude that I'll take care of that later when it's a duty that God gives to us from His Word, that we don't shift blame with regard to our sins that we commit, but we're honest, we own up to our sins, we confess our sins. Because, dear ones, when we continue in unrepentant sin, when we blame others for our sins, this grieves the Holy Spirit. How can we be controlled by the Holy Spirit when we're grieving the Holy Spirit by the way in which we live? When we apply the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to our lives every day. In other words, when we see a sin that we need to overcome, are you daily applying the death that you died with Jesus Christ? That sin died with Jesus Christ? And that He was raised from the dead that you might be united to Him? And overcome that sin through resurrection life? Are you saying, I reckon myself, I account myself dead to that sin in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit who applies that work in my life, and then you continue to live that by way of the resurrection. I'm an overcomer. I'm not a victim. I'm an overcomer. Through Jesus Christ, I'm more than a conqueror. You see, that's how we live a Spirit-controlled and Spirit-filled life, is using these means in our life. It's not magic. Don't wave a magic wand. It's hard work. But it's God who works within us both to will and to do His good pleasure. It exercises us. It's like going to the gym every day. With regard to these events, with regard to what I have just said. But we do so under the control of Spirit, and we see as we do so, we then live, not only in times where we're praying, are we under the control of Spirit, then we begin to see that we are under the control of the Spirit throughout the day. Throughout the day. He has more and more and more control of our lives, our thoughts, what we watch, what we put before our eyes, what we listen to. He has more control of what we listen to. He has more control of who we admire, who we look up to. These vain people that the world bows down to, or do we honor those who have preceded us and have been willing to die for the cause of Jesus Christ? And chiefly, do we honor the Lord Jesus? That's being filled with the Holy Spirit. Dear ones, why should we eat just the crumbs from the table of the Lord when we could feast at the table of the Lord? Dear ones, let us not be content. Let us not be content with mediocrity in our Christian lives. Let us not be content with lukewarmness. Let us not be content with indifference or apathy. My prayer is, Lord Jesus, set our hearts on fire with thy Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise thee and exalt thee. Lord, thou art great and mighty. Thou art gracious. Thou hast made promises to us in the covenant of grace and signified it through thy sacraments. We pray, Father, that we would not desecrate what those sacraments mean by either repeating baptism or not reflecting on and remembering what our baptism means throughout our life. We pray, Father, help us to see that all of this is intended, and what we have read from Acts 19 is to show us the one unrepeatable act of baptism, the one unrepeatable act of Spirit baptism. And that, Lord, we rejoice in these that are not repeatable, because we continue to apply the benefits from those gifts given to us throughout our Christian life. We ask, Lord, hear our prayers, encourage our hearts, lift us up, our God, unto thee today. In Jesus' name, amen.